Chapter 13. Mr. Warburton and Mr. Gadsby. My visits to Trowbridge. It may interest my readers to know that a correspondence was kept up between me and our old pastor, Mr. Warburton. I had many encouraging letters from him, and on three occasions went to supply for a month at a time at Trowbridge. On my first visit, I was well pleased to see such a large chapel well filled with an attentive congregation. The first Lord's Day, I spoke from Deuteronomy 33, verse 3, "Yea, he loved the people," etc. The second Lord's Day evening, when I went to the chapel, all was full, and so that it was with difficulty I could reach the pulpit. The Lord blessed me with a door of utterance in preaching the word of life and in speaking of those things which I had heard, seen, and handled of the word of life. The doctrine dropped as the rain and distilled as dew in the souls of the people who flocked round me, saying, "These blessed truths are not new doctrines to us, as our dear pastor is constantly preaching them among us. And it is a great confirmation of the truth of them to our souls to hear you preach them as you do, and prove them from the word of God, and the Spirit's testifying the truth of them in your own soul. We rejoiced together in Christ Jesus, and thanked God and took courage. They received under the ministry spiritual things, and I reaped of their carnal things, for they sent me home with a new suit of clothes and many other useful things for which I felt thankful." My second visit was some years afterwards and was attended with similar blessing, and it rejoiced my heart to see the labors of my late pastor and esteemed friends so abundantly honored of God, minister, deacons, church, and congregation, walking together in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In all my labors amongst the churches, I have not seen a greater spirit of hearing the truth than I saw at Trowbridge and several other places in the west of England that I have visited. The Lord has many God-fearing, praying people in those parts. 20 years rolled round before I visited Trowbridge the third time, and it pains me in my soul to say that I found them in as great confusion as on my former visits I had found them in great peace. It is not my province in recording my own affairs to enter into the causes of these contentions, neither would it be profitable to the reader. Suffice it to say, it was not doctrine nor experience, but church discipline and circumstantial things, which greatly embittered their aged pastor's latter days, as will appear from a letter I received from him before I left home. August 12, 1852. My dear friend, I just drop you a line to say we shall expect you on the first four Lord's Days in October. I expect you will have a few to baptize. I feel the infirmities of old age increasing upon me. My soul has proved the Lord to be my helper. The last 13 or 14 months, I verily thought at times the troubles we have had in the church would have been my end in this world. But my dear Lord and Savior has supported me. The Lord be with us to guide, direct, comfort, and strengthen us with His grace daily, that whatever His will concerning us here below may be, we may have grace given us to please Him in all things. My love to your wife and all friends, and may the presence and blessing of God rest upon you abundantly. This is the prayer of your unworthy brother in the Lord, John Warburton. Before I left home, I saw these dissensions at Trowbridge much lamented in a monthly periodical in which my going to supply them was announced, and a hope expressed that I might be instrumental in the Lord's hands of good to them in restoring peace, which raised the expectations of the people to hope a reconciliation might be effected, and some of the neighboring ministers who were grieved that such contention should exist in a place that had been so highly honored of God were cherishing the same hope. I left home and entered Trowbridge with Paul's determination to know nothing amongst them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The first two Sabbaths the venerable pastor was from home, and as I was staying at his house, I kept myself as much in my study as I could, not visiting among the people for fear of being entangled with their contentions. The first Sabbath I preached from Psalm 145, verse 19, He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him, etc. All parties said it was a word in season, and I was surrounded by the people making their complaints, pleading for something to be done to restore peace among them. I deemed it prudent to be still under their minister until their minister came home. When we met and had conversation upon the subject, I soon found the truth of Solomon's words, Proverbs 18, verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. The following Lord's Day morning, after preaching, I baptized 9 persons, and in the afternoon the aged pastor gave them the right hand of fellowship and administered the Lord's Supper, in which I assisted him. I was much blessed in my soul in hearing the solemn address which he delivered at the table of the Lord. The truth dropped with power and sweet savor into my soul, so that it was to me a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The Tuesday before I left, a social tea meeting was held in the chapel, at which I delivered an address, which was taken down and sent to London to be printed. Of this I had no knowledge until I received the proof sheet from the printer. It was published as a tract and had an extensive circulation. I have had many tokens of its usefulness, for which I would thank the Lord. The following evening I took my leave in an affectionate address to an attentive congregation. After service, many came into the vestry to express the benefit they had received under the word, and to testify the reality of it by their gifts. I left Trowbridge with very different feelings than I did on the 2 former occasions, sorry to see brethren that were hoping to spend a happy eternity together, falling out by the way, embittering each other's cup of woe, being as pricking thorns in each other's eyes and sides. David drank of this bitter cup, as is evident from Psalm 55. It caused fearfulness, trembling, and horror to overwhelm him, and he longed for the wings of a dove they might flee away and be at rest. How different were his feelings when he said, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity," and how seasonable the exhortation, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." After all the dear old man's troubles, it graciously pleased the Lord to appear for him in his last sickness, to comfort and strengthen his soul, enabling him to leave a blessed testimony of the faithfulness of his covenant God and Father in Christ Jesus. Mr. Gadsby and Mr. Warburton were the 2 ministers that I have been the most connected with. We have often been spoken of as 3 links in a chain, and Mr. Gadsby the first link, Mr. Warburton the second, being the first fruits of Mr. Gadsby's labors at Manchester, and sent out by that church to preach the gospel, myself the third link being a member of the church at Rockdale under the care of Mr. Warburton, and sent out and encouraged by them to preach the gospel. Two of these links are removed from the church militant to the church triumphant, and at my advanced age it cannot be long before I must follow them and unite with them in ascribing salvation to God and the Lamb forever and ever. Death of Mr. Gadsby. For many years, when praying for my brethren in the ministry, the above named were always uppermost in my mind. Mr. Warburton being removed 200 miles from Rockdale, I had not so much to do with him as Mr. Gadsby, who was only 11 miles from us. It is with pleasure that I record that I have never known two churches and ministers who were in greater harmony than the ministers and churches of Manchester and Rockdale. It was the rule never to deny each other the services of their pastor when wanted. Mr. Gadsby was truly a father to me and our people. We had no difficulties of importance, but he was made acquainted with them, always sympathizing with us and giving us good counsel. I found it a great blessing to have such a faithful brother and companion in the path of tribulation. For some time before his death, I saw the outward man was decaying, and the time of his departure drawing near, and was greatly troubled at the thought of the time coming when I should see his face no more, nor hear his voice proclaiming the glad tidings of salvation, nor enjoy his savory conversation. One morning, as I was engaged in writing, Mr. Higginson, one of Mr. Gadsby's deacons, came and informed me that the hand of death had laid hold of their beloved pastor, and I must go and see him. He also wanted to see our deacons to make arrangements for me to supply at Manchester the following Lord's Day. I went over to Manchester to see the dear man. As soon as I entered the room, he looked affectionately at me and said, "My preaching is over." I asked him how he felt in his mind. He replied, "Christ appears glorious," and attempted to speak of his preciousness and beauty, but his strength was soon exhausted, and I begged of him not to speak, and I would speak for him of our glorious Christ and his finished salvation, and to my remarks he added his hearty amen. I read to him Isaiah 12 and Psalm 23, making sundry observations which were evidently sweet and savory to his soul. He told me the following verse of one of Mr. Hart's hymns had been much upon his mind. "'Tis to credit contradictions, talk with him one never sees, cry and groan beneath afflictions, yet to dread the thoughts of ease. 'Tis to feel the fight against us, yet the victory hope to gain, to believe that Christ has cleansed us, though the leprosy remain." We prayed together for the last time, and took an affectionate leave of each other, though I hoped I might see him again on Saturday, when I went over to be ready for the labors of the Sabbath, but being delayed at home, having to enter a corpse in our chapel yard, he expired before I reached his house. The senior deacon was waiting for me at the station, and he told me if we got there quickly we might see him alive, but his immortal spirit had fled, though his flesh was still warm. This was to me a very solemn time. I had the bereaved family around me, and at their request wrote to the relatives and immediate friends of the deceased and to some of his brethren in the ministry to inform them of the solemn event. The letters were posted that evening and delivered next morning, Sunday, so that his death was announced from several pulpits, which caused great lamentation in the assemblies of the saints. The morning after Mr. Gadsby's death was a very trying season both to me and the bereaved people. They came expecting to hear their honored pastor as usual, but were told from the pulpit he was dead. My spiritual reader can better imagine than I can describe the sensation this announcement produced amongst them. I read the former part of 1 Peter 5, feeling much concerned to speak a word in season to soothe their sorrow, directing their attention to the Lord's great goodness to them, and favoring them with so valuable and able a minister for so many years, whose labors have been so abundantly blessed in the conversion of sinners to God, and the edification and building up of the saints, as they could well testify. He had finished his course with joy, and the work which the Lord had appointed for him, and it had pleased the Lord to remove him from the midst of them to join the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names were written in heaven, uniting with them in crowning the Redeemer's brow with immortal honors, as he was wont to exclaim in his ministry. Their loss was his eternal gain, he having obtained joy and gladness, and his sorrows and sighing having forever fled away. In the midst of such bereavements, this is our consolation. The Lord liveth, who hath said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, and he has promised to give his churches pastors after his own heart, etc. And I exhorted them to plead his promise and watch for the fulfillment thereof in giving them another pastor, asking wisdom of the Lord to guide and direct them in all their affairs, and reminding them that many amongst them were far advanced in years, so that their stay here below could not be very long, but that they, like their beloved pastor, must be removed out of time into eternity, and how desirable it was for them to live the residue of their days devoted to the service of the Lord, being much concerned for the peace and prosperity of Zion, and to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, in Christ Jesus, and praying that the Lord would raise up from the ruins of the fall a seed to serve him, and a generation to call him blessed when they were numbered with the dead. Great attention was paid to the word. Mr. Warburton was asked to bury him and preach his funeral sermon, but declined doing so because of the distance, bodily infirmities, and the wintry state of the weather, so it fell to my lot to perform these solemn services. On the morning of the funeral, the friends flocked together from far and near, formed a procession, and walked before the hearse, many hundreds of them, four abreast. The hearse was followed by 11 mourning coaches and many other vehicles, and thousands of people lined the streets through which the mournful cortege had to pass, vast numbers of whom were evidently affected. One of the friends who had been brought up under Mr. Gadsby's ministry left his carriage and walked by the wayside to hear what the people said, and the general tone was, he was a good, great, honest, upright man, a friend to the poor, and would be greatly missed in the town, as well as in his own chapel amongst his own people. As we got nearer to the cemetery, the number of people greatly increased. It was recorded in the Manchester papers that 3,000 persons surrounded the grave,
and had it not been a snowy morning, there is no doubt but many more would have been present. I had stood by the grave of many who have been members of churches, deacons and ministers, and seen their bodies lowered into their last resting place, until the trumpet shall be sounded and the dead shall be raised, but never experienced the feelings I did on this occasion. Several of my ministerial brethren and deacons of the different churches stood by me while I addressed the assembled multitude as follows. As it hath pleased Almighty God to call the soul of this his ministering servant and our dearly beloved brother from the body, we commit the body to the ground, dust to dust and ashes to ashes, in sure and certain hope of a joyful resurrection from the dead, at that eventful period when Christ, the great judge of all, shall descend upon the clouds of heaven, when the trumpet shall be sounded and the dead shall be raised, and the body we now sow, a corruptible body, because of sin, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, and be fashioned like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the saying that is written be fully accomplished, both in reference to Christ and all his spiritual seed, the purchase of Christ's precious blood, death is swallowed up in victory. What I have further to say concerning our dear departed brother is not to give praise and honor to him as one of the fallen sons of an apostate Adam. This would be decidedly hostile to what were the feelings of him who, whilst dwelling among us, so often exclaimed, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, and for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." What I would say is to exalt the riches of God's grace that shone so brightly in him as a Christian and minister of the everlasting gospel, and as a citizen of this great and populous town. By nature he was no better than the rest of his father's house. He was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. Like the rest of the people of God in their Adam-fallen state, he erred and strayed from him like a lost sheep, joining the multitude of the ungodly in the broad and downward road that leads to destruction. Dead in trespasses and sins, at enmity against God in his heart, he lifted up his puny hands and arms in rebellion against the God in whose hands his breath was. He had his conversation amongst his ungodly companions in sin, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and was by nature one of the children of wrath, even as others. But in apostolic language, he exultingly exclaimed that God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he had loved him, even when dead in sins, had quickened him, and by grace saved him, plucking him as a brand from the fire. Thus he was called by God's irresistible grace from amongst his ungodly companions in sin, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God and his Christ, out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The Holy Spirit, whose prerogative it is to quicken the dead sinner and to convince his people of their sins and sinfulness, carried God's just and holy law, by which is the knowledge of sin, with an almighty power into his soul. He died to all hope of being saved by works of righteousness done by himself. What divines have justly denominated a law work in the conscience was very deep and powerful in him. He felt the thunderings of Mount Sinai in his soul, which made him tremble, fear, and quake. He proved by heartfelt experience that Mount Sinai is no hiding place to the poor guilty sinner, and that all that the law could do for him was to curse and condemn him as a vile transgressor, as it is written, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them." His soul lay in chains, shut up as in a prison. He felt himself sinking in the miry clay and horrible pit of guilt and condemnation. He sighed, groaned, and cried mightily to the Lord for help and deliverance. And the Lord was graciously pleased to hear his cry and lift him out of the horrible pit and miry clay, and to set his feet upon the rock of salvation and establish his goings, etc. The ever-blessed Spirit shed abroad the sweet love of Jesus in his soul, applied the precious blood of Christ, sealed peace and pardon in his conscience, and led him into the sweet enjoyment of the glorious liberty of the gospel, wherewith Christ makes his people free. Henceforth he was determined to know nothing as the ground and foundation of his hope, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thus it pleased God, who separated him from his mother's womb, and called him by his grace to reveal his Son in him, that he might preach him amongst the heathen. For I fear not to say that, like Paul, he was a chosen vessel of mercy to bear the precious name of Jesus before Gentile sinners. As a minister of the everlasting gospel, our departed brother received not his credentials from the heads of universities or academies, but from the great head of the church, who has ascended up on high and received ministerial gifts for men. See Ephesians 4:10-13. The Lord of the harvest, whose prerogative it is to send forth laborers into his vineyard, laid the work of the ministry so powerfully upon his mind that he could not rest day or night. The great and important work of an ambassador of King Jesus on the one hand, and his unfitness and inability for so important a work on the other, had such an effect upon his mind that, as I have heard him say, he chose rather to die than enter upon the work. But the Lord had ordained him for the work, and he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision wrought mightily in him. Though, like Jeremiah, he said in his heart, I will not make him mention of him. And the word of the Lord was in his heart as a burning fire shut up in his bones, so that he was weary with forbearing and could not stay. Power from on high came upon him. His friends with whom he was connected had it impressed upon their minds that the Lord designed him for the ministry, and they gave him encouragement to speak in the name of the Lord amongst them. He did so, though with fear and trembling, the Lord working with him, confirming the word spoken by him in the souls of his people. Visible signs followed. Sinners were converted to God, and saints edified. Thus began the ministerial labors of our departed brother. In the Midland counties of Warwickshire and Leicestershire, doors were opened for him to preach the word of life. A chapel was built for him at Hinckley, where his labors were blessed, as several still living can testify. But Hinckley, that small, obscure town, and when compared with the large population of Manchester, was not to be the place of his future destiny, but Manchester and the populous counties of Lancashire and Yorkshire were to be the sphere of his more extensive usefulness in the ministry. But, my dear friends, in the present unfavorable state of the weather, as you have to stand exposed to its severity, being in danger of taking cold, I will not detain you recapitulating the circumstances which led to his coming to Manchester. Suffice it to say, he watched the moving of the pillar of the cloud from Hinckley to Manchester, and he followed it. The Baptist cause at St. George's Road in this town, when he came to Manchester, was in a very low state. The first Lord's Day morning, when he entered the pulpit, he had not more people than there were pews in the place. He preached the great and glorious truths of the gospel with the ability God gave him, And the power of the Lord rested upon him and blessed the good word of his grace spoken by him to the souls of the people, so that they felt their hearts knit unto him for the truth's sake. During the intermission between the morning and afternoon services, several of the friends, like the Samaritan woman that the Lord met at Jacob's well, went amongst their friends and acquaintance, saying, "Come and hear a man the Lord has sent to St. George's Road Chapel." By this means the place was tolerably well filled in the afternoon, and in the evening it was crowded with attentive hearers. He remained with them 4 Lord's days, the word spoken by him having free course and being glorified, so that the good old veterans connected with the place, whose souls are now in glory, said, "This is the man for us. Arise and anoint him." They began to cry mightily to God to make a way for him to come amongst them, and never rested till he was placed over them as their pastor, which was in 1805. The Lord has been graciously pleased to enable him to stand on Zion's walls, firm to the truth in this town and neighborhood, and in many parts of this island, for more than 38 years. The great and glorious truths of the gospel that our dear brother so faithfully and ably defended in the face of great opposition are the doctrine of the fall, Adam's great transgression. By the disobedience of man, of one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, so that we are altogether as an unclean thing. That accursed thing which a holy God hates, being in our nature, in our hearts, in our thoughts, and in all our ways.
I never heard a man who was so well qualified by the Lord to lay proud man so low in the dust and upon the dunghill of self-abasement as our departed brother. He deeply felt the depravity of his own nature and the plague of his own heart, and was well able to describe them, lifting up his voice like a trumpet to show the people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins, pointing out their lost, ruined, weak, helpless, undone state and condition as vile transgressors, and proving the impossibility of justification by their own righteousness. He also ably contended for a trinity of persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, unitedly engaged in the well-ordered covenant for the salvation and glorification of the Church, the everlasting electing love of Jehovah the Father, and the glorious person of our Emmanuel, the incarnate God, who came into the world to save the chief of sinners, the perfect obedience of Christ to the law, as the law-fulfilling righteousness of his people imputed to them as the matter of their justification and acceptance before God, the great atonement made by the shedding of the precious blood of Christ for the sins of his church and people, the removing of the curse of the divine law, Christ having been made a curse for us, the necessity of the law being applied to the sinner's conscience by the invincible power of the Spirit. He was ambitious to exalt Christ upon the pole of the gospel as the plague of death, the destruction of the grave, also the power of Christ's resurrection, the glory of his ascension, and his ever-prevalent intercession. Christ and his offices, characters, and the relationship to his people, he blessedly set forth, finished salvation all of grace from first to last, was the joy of his heart and the boast of his song, as he often exclaimed, "Honors crown his brow forever," as expressed in that precious hymn composed by him, "Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head,
my God, my portion and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. The glorious person and Godhead of the Holy Ghost he constantly and firmly maintained, insisting upon the power of God the Holy Ghost to quicken the dead sinner, and to convince him of his sins and sinfulness, and to bring him with a broken heart to Jesus' feet, and to begin, carry on, and complete the good work of grace in the souls of his people, and in the personal application of the precious truths of God with power to the soul. Thus he constantly vindicated the personal work of the Spirit in the souls of his people, and proved from the Scriptures that without this, the profession of religion is but a dead form. Nor was our brother deficient in preaching practical godliness, for as the body without the soul is dead, so faith, if it does not produce good works, is dead also. He constantly enjoined the precepts and exhortations of the gospel upon the household of faith, upon evangelical principles. I hope never to forget a sermon that he preached for us at Rockdale 30 years ago from Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. In speaking of what it was to have our conversation ordered aright, I never heard practical godliness so set forth by any man, neither before nor since. So while he maintained the great and glorious doctrines of the gospel and insisted upon an experimental acquaintance with them by the unctuous teaching of the God, the Holy Ghost, he constantly insisted upon the practical effects these truths produced. His work is done. He has finished his course with joy, and the ministry which he received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He fought the good fight of faith, and has now received the crown of righteousness given by Christ unto all them that love his appearing, which crown he is joyfully casting at his Redeemer's feet, who loved him and washed him from his sins in his own blood, and made him a king and a priest unto God and his Father, to whom be all the glory and dominion forever and ever. To the bereaved church and congregation meeting for divine worship at the Baptist Chapel, St. George's Road, I would say you have lost a faithful, affectionate pastor, one who cared for your peace and prosperity, and was willing to endure all things for your sakes, that you might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, my dear friends, and that he has very gladly spent and been spent with you and for you. Your loss is great, such as none can replace but the great head of the church. The Lord give you a spirit of prayer, that he may give you another pastor whom he will honor as he has done your late pastor, and so that as one Elijah dies, true prophet of the Lord, may some Elisha rise to blaze the gospel word. And fast as sheep to Jesus go, may lambs recruit his fold below. To the inhabitants of the town of Manchester, I would say you have lost a valuable citizen and a true patriot, a decided advocate for good government and for civil and religious liberty, and a determined enemy to tyranny and oppression. The welfare of the community at large lay near his heart. He was a true philanthropist. He loved his fellow men and took delight in doing good to all, especially to the household of faith. In him the poor have lost a friend who did all he could to aid and assist them. He was kind and hospitable to all around him. I doubt not that a great portion of this large assembly joins me in saying that we deeply sympathize with the aged widow and bereaved family of our departed brother, and I pray that this afflictive dispensation may be sanctified to their real good, and that his God may be their God, and their guide through life, and that they may, if consistent with the will of our Heavenly Father, meet him before the throne of God and the Lamb. To you, my friends, who have come here to show your respect to him whose mortal remains we have committed to the cold and silent grave, I would say we know not how soon the grave may be opened for you, for our reception, and our friends and relatives called together to follow these our mortal bodies to their long homes. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. May the Lord enable us to examine ourselves, that we may see how matters stand between God and our own souls. And may the Lord grant that it may be our happiness to be found amongst them who are born of God and built upon the rock of ages, clothed in the wedding garment, washed from all our sins in Emmanuel's precious blood, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that we may be found meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Though death and the grave are solemn and doleful themes, yet the believer, by faith in Christ Jesus, is enabled to triumph over the King of Terrors, and with all his frightful powers, as in the language of the Apostle, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory over the world, sin, death, and hell, through our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the faith of our dear brother in the prospect of death. And now, as he sat on his dying bed, he is shouting victory through the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony in an upper and better world. May this be our happy lot, for the Lord's name and mercy's sake. Amen. The Lord's day after his burial was Ordinance Day. The pastor, having been so suddenly removed from amongst them, produced a very solemn feeling and concern for their future welfare. The members from a distance flocked in, and also members of sister churches, feeling a spirit of sympathy, came and sat down with them, so there was a large gathering. Before I entered upon the solemn ordinance of the Lord's Supper, I made a few observations showing them how highly they have been favored of the Lord, in sparing their pastor so long to go in and out amongst them to break the bread of life unto them. I inquired if there were any present who were members of the church when Mr. Gadsby was first settled amongst them. There was for a time profound silence, the deacons looking round amongst the people. At length one of them spoke and said, "There is an old woman present, who was a member when our late pastor first came amongst us, but she is deaf and did not hear you ask the question." The following Lord's Day morning, when I entered the vestry, there sat a respectable-looking old man, 80 years of age, who said, "Mr. Kershaw, I was not able to attend last Lord's Day, and I have been informed that at the ordinance of the Lord's Supper you asked if there were any persons present there were members of the church when our late pastor came amongst us, and there was only one. I am come into the vestry to tell you that there are three left, two females and myself. It was only a few days before our minister was taken ill, and that I was talking with him and saying that the time we had to stay here was very short, as we were upon the threshold of a better country, with eternal glory before us. And as I was the older man, I expected to go first, but now he is gone, and I am left behind." On Lord's Day morning, February 11th, I preached Mr. Gadsby's funeral sermon. Before the time of service, the chapel was so filled that many of his oldest and dearest friends, although they went in good time, were not able to get within the doors, which was a great grief to them. The service commenced by singing this 469th hymn. Gadsby's selection of hymns were published during Mr. Gadsby's life. My soul, this curious house of clay, and thy present frail abode, must quickly fall to worms a prey, and thou return to God. Newton. After reading and prayer, the 158th hymn was sung, Sweet the Moments, Rich in Blessing. This hymn has been much blessed to his soul, especially the second verse, Truly blessed is this station, low before his cross to lie. The text that he desired his funeral sermon to be preached from was Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. After sermon, the 667th hymn, which was composed by him, was sung, and it fully expresses the feelings of his soul, especially the last verse, Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice and all his will esteem. At the request of the people, the funeral sermon and the address at the grave were published and had an extensive circulation, the profits being given to the poor of the churches of Manchester and Rochdale. Mr. Gadsby fell asleep in Jesus on January 27, 1844, aged 71 years. His church and people have placed a marble tablet to his memory in the chapel with the following inscription. To the memory of William Gadsby, a Baptist minister who departed this life the 27th January 1844, aged 71 years. He was 38 years pastor of the Church of Christ, meeting for divine worship in this chapel. Following lines were found penned by him and are subjoined by way of epitaph. He rests the body of a sinner base, who had no hope but in electing grace. The life, love, blood, and righteousness of God were his sweet theme, and these he spread abroad. This tablet was erected by subscription and to his remembrance by a few affectionate surviving friends on the 20th of March, 1845. The tombstone of William Gadsby has been removed from Rushholme Road Cemetery, Manchester, to the Charlesworth Strict Baptist Graveyard for its preservation. The kindness of our Lord in allowing me to supply the Manchester people three Lord's days after Mr. Gadsby's death, and also on week evenings, caused the following letter to be sent. From the Church of Christ at Manchester, lately under the pastoral care of William Gadsby, to the Church of Christ at Rochdale, under the pastoral care of John Kershaw, Manchester, February 26, 1844. Dear brethren and sisters, sensible as a church of the assistance of the Lord bestowed upon your minister and our esteemed friend and brother Kershaw and the important service he has rendered us in the fulfillment of the last kind offices we were called upon to pay to the mortal remains of our late worthy and highly esteemed pastor William Gadsby, I am authorized by the church here to give you our very sincere and heartfelt thanks for your regard and feeling toward us in our afflicted condition, in suffering him to come amongst us under so painful a dispensation, when active service as well as pity and compassion was so essentially necessary. We give our united testimony of satisfaction in the performance of the services he has been engaged in, both previous to and at the funeral, and funeral services since, until all that was necessary to be done was accomplished, in testimony of love and respect to the mortal remains and memory of our late pastor. We believe that whilst your pastor felt his own weakness, the Lord was his strength, And whilst he was with us, who know by painful experience what we are in and of ourselves, and that our place is in the dust, would yet notwithstanding rejoice that our sufficiency is of God. And thus, whilst we are nothing feelingly before him, we rejoice in Christ as our all and in all. May love and gratitude be ours, and the honor and glory the Lord's and his alone. May you as a church live together in love and peace, and may the peace of God be with you. Signed on behalf of the church and in the hope of the gospel, yours affectionately, Thomas Wilton, Deacon. At the request of our people, I preached another funeral sermon to them on the first Sabbath after my return from Manchester. I was much affected when I saw that our people had put the pulpit in mourning, as the Manchester people had done theirs. Our chapel, like that of Manchester, could not contain the people that came to hear. Many funeral sermons were preached both in London and the provinces from appropriate portions of God's Word. One in particular by my friend the late Mr. Horbury of Blackburn from Nehemiah 7 verse 2. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. When I heard of this, I said, a more appropriate text to set forth what the man was by the grace of God could not be found. I preached a funeral sermon after the death of Mr. Tiptaft from the same text in Gower Street Chapel, London, unto whom it equally applied. It is well known that Mr. Gatsby was a decided advocate for the doctrines of free and sovereign grace, and a strenuous opposer of the free will system of the Arminians. Though this was the case, the morning after his death, Robert Newton, D.D., was one of the most talented and popular preachers in the Wesleyan connection, in his prayer in Oldham Street Wesleyan Chapel, Manchester, lamented that the previous evening the Lord had removed from that town by the hand of death one of his most useful and valuable ministering servants, and besought the Lord to raise up many more such men. In the concluding part of his sermon, he made honorable mention of him and the loss of the church and the town had sustained in his death. He lived near Mr. Gadsby and was well acquainted with his character and movements. As we were following him to the grave, I saw Mr. Newton looking through his window, evidently much affected. How pleasing it is for me to record that the doctrines my dear departed brother maintained proved to a demonstration that they did not lead him to sin, but to holiness, so that he was as a city set upon a hill, and the candle in its proper place to give light to all around. Anniversary services. For nearly 30 years, Mr. Gatsby preached our anniversary sermons. The first time he came, after my settlement at Hope Chapel, we met on the Monday at Middleton, as we were each returning home, when he said, I will tell you two things that will surprise you. The first is, your people collected £10 yesterday. We rejoiced together, as the money was much needed, it being the largest sum ever collected since the opening of the chapel. The second thing is, Mr. Littlewood sent his son to invite me to take breakfast with him this morning, but before I left my bedroom, I was told he was dead. He preached twice yesterday, and after he retired to bed was seized with apoplexy and died in the night. My reader will recollect some account of Mr. Littlewood in a former part of this memoir. As the Lord blessed us, our collections gradually increased, and Mr. Gadsby lived to see us get more than £30. After his death, that dear man of God, the late Mr. Cowper of the Dicker, Sussex, Being supplying a month at Manchester, we made an exchange and he preached our anniversary sermons. But not being so well known, we had not so many people nor so large a collection. The year following, our old pastor, Mr. Warburton, preached our annual sermons, and the collection was good. The next year, our people decided that I should preach the sermons. At this, I was much tried, fearing the school might suffer loss. Many prayers and supplications were offered up to the Lord, both by me and the people, that his presence and blessing might be with us, and his goodness pass before us in the way as formerly. We had a fine day and many attentive hearers. I was much helped in preaching, and the collection amounted to £40. My fears were dispelled, and we rejoiced together at the Lord's mindfulness of us. Since then I have always preached our school sermons, and the collections have gradually increased until they have got to £60. The Lord alone knows the exercises of my mind on these occasions, that we might have his blessed presence with us and his arm made bare, both temporally and spiritually. As the Lord blessed the word to the souls of the people, the church and congregation being much upon the increase, it evidently appeared that we should have to enlarge the chapel, and as we had still a debt upon the place, we felt desirous it should be removed before we began to lay out any more money. Subscriptions were entered into, and the friends came forward willingly to give that which the Lord had given them, so we soon got free from debt, which was a comfort we much appreciated, having in years past had great difficulty to raise money to pay interest. A call from Manchester. Whilst the people were rejoicing and anticipating the enlargement of the chapel, tidings reached them that the church at Manchester were about to give their minister a call to become their pastor, which produced a very unpleasant feeling in the minds of my Rochdale friends and caused a special church meeting to be held when they agreed to send the following protest. Rochdale, January 18, 1846. The Church of Jesus Christ at Hope Chapel, Rochdale, under the pastoral care of John Kershaw. Unto the Church of Christ, meeting for divine worship in the Baptist Chapel, St. George's Road, Manchester. Dear brethren and sisters, having heard with much sorrow and regret that you are about to make an attempt to deprive us of our highly respected and beloved minister, Mr. John Kershaw, as it has been communicated to us that you are intending to forward to our minister a call early next month urging him to leave his present flock and undertake the charge of another which cannot have those claims upon his friendship and affection which inseparably bind him to the hearts of the people with whom he has labored in word and doctrine for above 30 years, his great and increasing usefulness here, his having been nurtured amongst us from a mere youth, a growing attachment between himself and the whole church and congregation, no roots of bitterness springing up to trouble us, no dissension, but contrariwise harmony and peace, his own wish and determination heretofore to spend his life and labors amongst us, a debt just paid off, and prosperity amongst the whole, these considerations all pointing out not only his usefulness, but we humbly trust the great master's will that he should remain with us, we are free to confess that we deem it not only imprudent, but absolutely wrong to entice a servant away from his work, unless that servant sees cause of dissatisfaction, either as it respects his own usefulness or the position in which he is placed, and neither of these causes have arisen, but on the contrary, our respected and beloved pastor himself regrets has repudiated previous attempts to draw him away, and the unpleasant feelings thereby created amongst those who have grown up with his youth and been strengthened with his strength. Again, we consider that the church at Manchester are expressly and glaringly violating the golden rule given by our Lord, as ye would that others should do unto you, do ye even so unto them. Had any other church attempted to deprive you of the labors of the late beloved Mr. Gadsby, an outcry would have been raised at the extreme folly and impropriety of the proceeding, which we should have been amongst the foremost to denounce as a violation of Christian love and Christian sympathy. Ere you commit yourselves finally to a course of proceeding eminently calculated to cause great bitterness of spirit, where all should be brotherly love and affection, we earnestly request that you will reconsider your present intentions, and ask whether it will be either prudent or honest for you to persevere in a determination which we trust will be perfectly fruitless as regards the object sought, and at the same time may be a source of discord between those who have hitherto been on terms of the greatest cordiality and goodwill, and thereby frustrate much good now arising from an interchange of friendly offices to a destitute church. It may be the Master's will that we too shall become destitute, yet though we may be poor, we must not steal. We subscribe ourselves, yours, on the behalf of the church and congregation, the deacons. In reply to this, I received the following letter, which embodied the call from the church at Manchester, 2 Cross Street, King Street, Manchester, February 5th, 1846. Friend Kershaw, last night I received a letter from the church at Rockdale, in which we are sharply reproved for our intention to give you a call as a minister over us, and recommending us not to proceed in it. It appeared to me so weighty that I thought, and the other deacons too, except friends Higginson and Ashworth, that it would be best for the peace of the church at Rockdale first to read their letter to the church here, and afterwards recommend the withdrawal of the proposition made by friend Batley to give you a call. But friends Higginson and Ashworth would not be reconciled to it, but wished the matter to go forward, as between you and us, as first decided, and if read at all, to read it afterwards. I was overruled and complied with their wish. It was, however, known that a letter had been received by us, as stated by a member of ours, and it was suggested that the letter be read before any further steps were taken. It was then put to the church for them to decide whether the letter be read first or after their decision as to giving you a call, when there appeared a majority of one for the letter to be read after the call to you was settled. The decision of the church in the matter of a call to you to become our pastor was by a great majority. In compliance, therefore, with the decision of the church and on their behalf, my letter to you now is that you have received a call from the church at Manchester to be a pastor over us. It is a painful situation that both you and ourselves are placed in, and of so weighty a nature that I can only commit it into the hands of the dear Redeemer, in whose hands are all circumstances and events, and who cannot be unmindful of the welfare of his church and people. May you go to him, and may he direct you in your reply to us, in answer to this communication as early as lies in your power. Waiting your reply in anxious solicitude, as soon as your mind is settled on the subject, I sign myself on the behalf of the church at Manchester, Your affectionate friend in the truth, Thomas Wilton, Deacon. In the midst of these contentions between the two churches that had for so many years been upon terms of peace and love towards one another, ready at all times to aid and assist each other as far as was in their power, my mind was sorely grieved and perplexed, not knowing what to do in the matter, but my eyes were up unto the Lord. It was said by many that as there was a more extensive field of usefulness at Manchester than at Rochdale, it was my duty to go. My mind was much concerned to do that which was right, and would be well pleasing in the sight of the Lord, that I might have his sanction and approbation. About this time I went to supply at Byrom Street, late Medley's, Liverpool. On the Saturday night, these things were so much on my mind that I had little sleep. When I arose in the morning, I kneeled down and asked wisdom of the Lord, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not, and felt willing to leave myself in the Lord's hands to dispose of me as would be most for his honor and glory and the welfare of Zion. I opened a Bible that lay upon the table, and with a desire to be guided by the word of the Lord. The first words my eyes caught sight of were Jeremiah 45, verse 5. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And the words, I will be with thee and bless thee, came to my mind with such power that I fell on my knees again and said, Dear Lord, I will not seek great things for myself, but abide where thou hast placed me for so many years, and blessed my poor imperfect labors to the souls of thy people. From this time I lost the burden of going to Manchester, and was quite satisfied to abide with the dear flock of Christ at Rochdale, and have never had reason to repent it, but to be thankful to the Lord for his guidance and direction in this important affair. The Lord, having settled my mind upon the subject, I sent the church at Manchester the following answer to their call. To the Church of Jesus Christ, meeting for divine worship in the Baptist Church, St. George's Road, Manchester. My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord, may grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is now more than 30 years since the Lord first sent me amongst you, occasionally to preach the word of life. During the time I have felt a growing attachment to you as a church and congregation of the saints of the Most High God. The union that existed between your late pastor, dear Mr. Gadsby, and myself was a strong and growing attachment to each other up to his death. From the love I have to the Lord and to you, his church and people, I have felt a pleasure in doing all that has been in my power for you, so far as consistent with my engagements and attachments to the people of my charge. My dear friends, I have received your call to become your pastor, to go in and out before the Lord and you, and to break the bread of life to his hungry, poor people, who are longing to be fed with the provision of his house. You very prudently exhort me to go to the Lord and entreat him to direct me in giving an answer to your request. From the time your deacons told me of your intention to give me a call, and since I have received it, the matter has been very much upon my mind both by day and night, and the more I have pondered it over in my heart and prayed about it, the more I have felt it to be my duty to abide with the church and congregation meeting for divine worship at Hope Chapel, Rochdale. Your attempt to remove me from them has proved more and more their growing attachment to me as their servant for Jesus' sake, and has tended to increase my love and regard for them. This being the true state of the case, I do in the fear of the Lord answer your call to become your pastor in the negative. But though I cannot come amongst you as your pastor, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, that the Lord, according to his promise, will give you a pastor after his own heart, to feed you with knowledge and understanding. For thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. The Lord keep you with your hearts and eyes up unto him, that his presence and blessing may be with you, and that peace may be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces, is the prayer of your old and true, though unworthy friend and brother in the truth, as it is in Jesus Christ. John Kershaw, Hope Chapel House, Rockdale, February 27th, 1846. The Lord's Day after I had given the above answer was my 29th anniversary as pastor of the church at Rockdale. For the satisfaction of my own people, I told the church and congregation from the pulpit that I had answered the call in the negative and read them a copy of my letter, which was pleasing and satisfactory to all. It was read at Manchester about the same time I was reading it at home. I am happy to say that my declining their call made no breach between me and my Manchester friends. As proof of this, I continued to supply them occasionally and did all I could to help them until their present minister, Mr. Taylor, was settled over them, after which I received a memorial from the church congregation, the Sabbath School, requesting me to attend their annual tea meeting on New Year's Day, and when they would, as a token of respect and remembrance of former services, present me with a portrait of myself by the same artist and in the same style as their late pastors had been taken. I attended their tea meeting as requested, and the portrait was presented by Mr. Taylor in the presence of many, both ministers and people. I acknowledged their kindness in a speech which took me more than an hour, narrating many circumstances relative to their late pastor and myself, in which they appeared to take great interest. The next day, the testimonial was sent and put up in my parlor, without any cost to me, and was considered by competent judges to be well executed. I hope ever to retain a grateful remembrance of the many kindnesses I have received from them in years gone by. My call to Manchester caused considerable anxiety, not only amongst my own people, but many professors of religion in the town and neighborhood who were watching the result. Some said, although he has denied other calls, he will go to Manchester where he is so well known and will have a much larger salary. Many exhortations and cautions were given me to stand my ground, for if I did not, it would open the mouths of infidels, which my conduct so far had been the means of stopping, who are often saying that parsons are more for the fleece than the flock. But they have been constrained to say that John Kershaw of Hope Chapel was an exception. From the above, I think my reader will most readily admit that my abiding at Rockdale was well pleasing to the Lord, to the people of my charge, and to many others who love and fear God, and confounding to the enemies of truth. My soul desires to be thankful to the Lord, who by his grace has enabled me to obey the exhortation given by Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." A testimonial. The times of my being called by other churches to leave the people of my charge, having passed over me, see 1 Chronicles 29, verse 30, my friends felt it their duty to make an acknowledgement of my kindness in abiding with them, not asking for an advance of salary, and they entered into a subscription that they might present me with a substantial token of their love and esteem. So privately was this done that I knew nothing about it till very near the time they had decided upon giving it to me, which was at our annual tea meeting held in the beginning of the new year 1847. Two of my Scotch friends volunteered to collect the money, going only amongst those who could give without hurting themselves, though in many instances the poor begged to be allowed to give their mite. Several persons in the town also willingly gave, amongst whom was John Bright, M.P., who, when he heard of it, said, "Although we friends do not usually give to support ministers of religion, I know John Kershaw to be a man worthy of encouragement, and I will give £5. As the time drew near and preparations for the meeting were being made, the Lord impressed it upon my mind, when on my knees in my closet, that whatever was given me I would return towards the enlargement of the chapel. This I kept to myself until the meeting took place. When the time came, the chapel was crowded with people. My friend Thomas Turner of Hamer Hall, nephew of Thomas Niven, addressed the meeting in a very appropriate speech for the occasion, at the close of which he presented me with a purse containing 60 sovereigns. I received it and thanked the friends for their great kindness, and then, holding the purse in my hand, I told them that I should not put it into my pocket, but return it to Mr. Turner to put it into the Fenton and Roby's Bank towards the enlargement of the chapel, as they all knew we wanted more room to accommodate the people that came to hear the word of the Lord. And if the chapel was enlarged within 2 years from that time, I would then make the sum into £100. At this unexpected announcement, the people were greatly surprised, and a feeling of gratitude evidenced itself on their countenances. This act, which I believe was of God, tended greatly to endear me to my people and establish my character in the town and neighborhood and to confound the infidel. Division at Manchester. Although I did not accept the call of my Manchester friends, I greatly esteemed them and had to stand by them and defend the truths preached by their late pastor, and also his character and reputation. One of the greatest trials he ever passed through was a division that took place in his church the summer before his death, in consequence of the following errors being imbibed by some of the people, namely, that a child of God cannot backslide, that God does not chastise his children for sin, and that sin in the thought of the heart is as great an offense to God as sin in the outward action. Such was the confusion these errors caused, and the reproach heaped upon Mr. Gadsby for opposing them and their advocates, that I felt it my duty to enter my protest against them and defend the truth. Notice of this was given from the pulpit of St. George's Road Chapel. When the time came, each contending party sent a reporter to take down the sermon, which was published at the unanimous request of the church, and had an extensive circulation, being reviewed, approved, and recommended by the editors of several magazines of decided truth of that day. The advocates of these errors took a large chapel, which they could not support, then built a smaller one, and had several ministers settled over them, but differences arising amongst themselves, they became scattered, and not being of God, has long since come to naught. The hand of the Lord went out against them in providence. Some came to ruin in their circumstances, and others were sorely afflicted in both body and mind, and came to a miserable end, as Mr. Gatsby on his deathbed foretold would be the case. I am a living witness that the Lord has either in judgment or mercy sorely chastised many of the advocates of the above errors, so that they have paid dearly for their folly. Some of the more sober-minded have long since returned to the fold from which they were beguiled, and I am happy to say that the church, congregation, and Sabbath school continue to prosper. Before I leave this painful part of my narrative, I would give a word of caution to members of churches, as Paul did to the elders of the church at Ephesus, to beware of men who speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them, and again to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them who by their good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Acts 20, verse 30, Romans 16, verses 17 to 18. The path of a minister of Christ is a checkered scene. He has many trials, both from within and without, but the Lord is faithful to his promise to be with them to the end, and has declared that his word spoken by them shall not return unto him void, but accomplish that which he pleaseth. And it gladdens their hearts to see the word of the Lord have free course and be glorified.